We're going to turn our attention to the Word of God, reading together from the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 18, from verse 20. And if you've got one of our church Bibles from the seat that you're sitting on underneath the seat or the seat in front, then it's on page 18. And we're just going to break into the middle of this story and read a few verses. The overall story is not that significant for what we're looking at this morning. It's the way that Abraham talks about God, the description of God, the way that Abraham knows God, which will help us to begin to understand where I hope we're going to go today. 2 weeks ago, on Easter Sunday morning, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, having on Friday night also celebrated the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what we're now trying to do, last Sunday, this Sunday, and I hope next Sunday as well, is answer the question, why was the cross necessary? What happened on the cross? Jesus died, but what difference does that make to us? Why the cross, or what difference does it make? So we want to read just these few verses from Genesis chapter 18, at verse 20. Abraham is the one whom God has chosen to be the founder of a nation of people, and Lot is his nephew. And Lot has gone to live in the town of Sodom, and this is what the Lord has to say about that place. There are terrible accusations against Sodom and Gomorrah, the neighboring town, and their sin is very great. So I must go down to find out whether or not the accusations which I have heard are true. And then the two men, the two angels who were speaking for God, left and went on towards Sodom. But the Lord remained with Abraham. And Abraham approached the Lord and said, "Are you really going to destroy the innocent with the guilty? If there are 50 innocent people in the city, will you destroy the whole city? Won't you spare it in order to save the 50? Surely you won't kill the innocent with the guilty. That's impossible. You can't do that. If you did, the innocent would be punished along with the guilty, and that is impossible. The judge of all the earth has to act justly." And the Lord answered, "If I find 50 innocent people in Sodom, I will spare the whole city for their sake." And the passage continues with Abraham negotiating God down until God finally says in verse 32, "I will not destroy the city if there are 10 innocent people." And then the next chapter tells about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to begin sermon this morning by thinking about the rule of law, the rule of law. And thinking about it like this, when I had a proper job, when I worked as a civil engineer, some 18 years ago that finished, and had a relatively easy job of working with things instead of people, things that you could get to do what you wanted. Almost everything I did depended on the material properties of the building materials. So most of what I did was building either with structural steel or reinforced concrete, and you had to know how strong the concrete was or how strong the steel beam was so that it could hold up the roof of the building, and it had to hold up the roof of the building every day. So no good to put a great big steel beam in place to hold something up, and it was all there, and you went home, and the next morning you came back in, and the roof was lying on the floor. And you said to the steel beam, "What happened?" And the steel beam said, "Oh, I had a bit of an off day this morning. I couldn't get out of bed today." That wouldn't work. Buildings and bridges and planes and trains wouldn't work if the things they were made of changed their behavior or weren't consistently the same. And fortunately, they don't. Or at least we can understand when they're going to change. And so we can use the laws of physics and mathematical formulae to design buildings and other structures to make them safe. They are governed by laws. And to some extent, at least, we want human beings to be the same. We don't want them to be boring and predictable, but we do want them to be consistent and reliable. We want our friends, the friends we have today, still to be our friends tomorrow. We don't have to make new friends all over again or introduce ourselves to them as if they were strangers. We want the shopkeeper that we buy our groceries from every day to give us the right change every time, not to be honest one day and dishonest the next. We want the doctor that we visit to do his or her very best to heal us of whatever disease we might have every time we go to the surgery, and not to think one day for a laugh, I'll just give him some extra laxatives and see how he likes it. We want policemen who enforce the rule of law, who don't just use their powers of arrest or their batons at their own whims, but who actually follow the rules. If these things kept changing, then life would be difficult. And when people do change in ways that we don't expect, then life is difficult. And we feel cheated, abused, exploited. And so the rule of law, which is sometimes the written law that you can go to court for, but sometimes customs or habits or standards or traditions, these things are essential to the stability of any society, letting us know what to expect. So it's not surprising when we turn to the Bible that we find that God, one of the way God loves us is through the rule of law. Way back in the Garden of Eden, the very first thing he said to the people he'd created, he gave them an instruction, go forth and multiply. And he also said to them, don't eat the fruit of that tree over there, it's bad for you. And then at Sinai, the people of Israel, he gave them the Ten Commands. And Jesus in Jerusalem, just before he died, told people, he gave them the commandment of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole of the law is summed up in that command to love. So God is law-giving, but also law-abiding. The way he treats us is consistent. So just as I could be sure as a civil engineer that the concrete I built the column with or the steel I held up the roof with would behave in the same way every day, so God remains the same from hour to hour and day to day. He is consistently loving and wise and powerful and holy and eternal. The faithfulness of God which guarantees his promise keeping. Sometimes we maybe take that for granted. Folks who don't really know God or folks who worship in other religions don't have that security. They have no idea what God is like, or they have a God who they are not sure what he's going to do. Our God is consistently reliable. He is ruled by law as well as ruling by law. Now that doesn't mean he's ruled over by a higher authority. Doesn't mean anyone could arrest God and take him to court, or that somebody was there before God making rules that he had to adhere to. What it does mean is that the rule of law revealed to us in the Bible, both for us to live by and by which God appears to restrict himself, the rule of law is God's way of revealing his consistency to us. You can trust me, he says, because I am a law-abiding God. In Psalm 9, 7 and 8, it says, the Lord is king forever. He sets up his throne for judgment. He rules the world with righteousness. He judges the nations with justice. He's king and he's the judge. He can do what he wants, but he rules the world with righteousness. He'll always do what's right. And so he judges the nations with justice. So that brings us to the judgment of God, and we react negatively of that. We're not looking forward to the day of judgment, and we've got good reason to fear what might happen then. But having said that, you wouldn't want a God who ruled the world with unrighteousness or judged the nations unjustly, or whose standards changed from day to day so that you never knew what he wanted or expected of you, or who could be bought by the highest bidder. So while sometimes as guilty-feeling people, we wish the law wasn't there, or we wish there wasn't going to be a day of judgment, when we stand back and think about it, we recognize that the alternative to the rule of law is not freedom to do whatever we want and then we'd be happy. The alternative to the rule of law is chaos and anarchy, injustice and unfairness. So justice and peace are not rivals, but partners, cause and effect. You can have no peace without justice. So the law of God and the love of God, the law of God and the judgment of God, all these things go hand in hand. And the judgment of God is one of the ways in which he expresses his love. And that's what Abraham knew in that passage that we read together in Genesis chapter 18, appealing for his nephew Lot. Abraham says at the end of the first phase of his prayer, the judge of all the earth has to act justly. So he starts off his prayer, appearing to be quite humble. Look, God, there's a favor I'd like you to do for me here, or there's something I'd like to ask you to do. But actually, he finishes by laying down the law to God. If there are 10 innocent people there, it's impossible that you would let them suffer. The judge of all the earth has to act justly. So when Abraham is asking for these innocent people to be saved, he's not saying, Lord, would you do me a favor? Because you like me, or because you're a nice kind of person, or because I've done good things for the past and you owe me one. Nor is he saying, if you do this for me, then in return at some point in the future, I will respond. He's saying, you've got no choice, Lord. He's appealing to God on the basis of God's own self-imposed righteousness. The judge of all the earth has to act justly. And really, Abraham's praising God with that prayer. He's saying, I can trust you with this, God. Because a God who always does the right thing is a God to be grateful for, and a God to be grateful to. So we begin with the rule of law. But we also have a legal problem. In Psalm 143, verse 2, the person singing the song says, don't put me, your servant, on trial, because no one is innocent in your sight. That's the same kind of plea to the same kind of God. The judge of all the earth has to do right, so don't put me in trial, because if you do right and I'm not innocent, then I'll be found guilty. An appeal that's not based on what God is like, but on what the song psalm singer needs. A legal problem. And it's a problem that the law also has. The Bible talks about what the law could not do. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do because human nature was weak. So there's nothing wrong with the law itself. God didn't make a mistake when he was writing on those tablets of stone. And there's nothing wrong with God who made the law. The law describes what is right. But the law cannot make us do what it wants us to do. God cannot use it to get what he wants. He cannot rule over us by the rule of law, because human nature is weak. And that is God's legal problem. He could, of course, enforce the rule of law by wiping us all out. That would achieve a law-abiding universe, just as a football referee could send off 22 dirty players in the middle of a match and have no more foul play for the rest of the game. But he wouldn't have any play for the rest of the game, because there'd be nobody there. And no human race is not what God wants either. So we have the rule of law, which is God's love and justice revealed. But we have the legal problem, which is that the law would wipe us out. And that brings us to the second of our reasons for the cross, or the second difference that the cross makes. The first reason we spoke about last week was to do with the anger of God. If you remember in the parable, the host in the parable of the great feast decided he wasn't going to let any of those guests come back in to have even a taste of the meal that had been prepared because they had rejected his initial invitation. And God was dead set against them. His anger had made up his mind that they weren't getting back in. So God makes up his mind to have nothing more to do with us after we reject him. And the first difference the cross made was to change God's mind about that. For on the cross, the humble acceptance of his Father's will by God the Son, in complete contrast to our rejection of the Father's will, that humble acceptance satisfied God, resolved his anger, and brought peace not to us, but to God. Brought peace to the heart of God. And the proper name for that, as we saw last week, is propitiation, the painful process by which God transforms himself to look on us with favor. Now we come to the second problem, which is to do with the justice of God and therefore our status in God's sight. With his anger resolved, God now wants to forgive us. But how can a God who is just, who always does what is right, declare the guilty to be innocent? And the proper word for this problem is justification. In the legal terminology of the time, to justify someone was to declare them not guilty. So after the defense had presented its evidence and the prosecution had presented their evidence and the judge or the jury wanted to declare their verdict, if the person was found not to have committed the crime, the foreman of the jury or the judge would stand up and say, "Justified. I find you not guilty." The verdict of the court is delivered. And legally, a judge should justify the righteous, should declare innocent people to be not guilty. Anything else would be a miscarriage of justice. So that's the legal problem that we bring to the cross. How can God forgive if the judge of all the earth has to act justly? We're going to turn to another passage in the Word of God. It's in Romans chapter 3, on page 190. And we're going to read from verse 19 to verse 26. Romans chapter 3, in verse 19, it says, "Now we know that everything in the law applies to those who live under the law, in order to stop all human excuses and bring the whole world under God's judgment. For no one is put right in God's sight by doing what the law requires. What the law does is to make people know that they have sinned. But now, God's way of putting people right with himself has been revealed. It has nothing to do with the law, even though the law of Moses and the prophets gave their witness to it. God puts people right through their faith in Jesus Christ. And God does this to all who believe in Christ, because there's no difference at all. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence, but by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God offered him so that by his blood he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. And God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. In the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sins, but in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous, and it says here that he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. It should literally say that he himself is righteous and he justifies, he declares to be not guilty, everyone who believes in Jesus, what then can we boast about? And the answer is nothing. I pray that God would help us again to understand his word. So we're moving on now to the legal solution. Remember what the problem is? The faithfulness and love of God is expressed through the rule of law. But now the just God wants to declare the guilty innocent. That's the legal problem. And here is the solution in the Romans chapter 3, around verse 25. It begins by admitting that, yes, in the past God was patient and he overlooked people's sins. So folk could point a finger at God, the judge, and say, that's not right. You're not doing your job properly. You're letting people off. But, Paul goes on, in this present time, he deals with their sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness. The judge has finally decided the time has come to pass the sentence. So does that mean that all these guilty people are going to be condemned? Well, no. Because it goes on to say that God shows that he himself is righteous and that he justifies, declares to be not guilty, everyone who believes in Jesus. Which just brings us back to the original problem. How can the judge of all the earth act justly if he claims to deal with sin and yet declares sinners to be innocent? And the answer is what we were given right at the top of that passage, where it says, God offered him, that is Christ Jesus, so that by his sacrificial death, he should become the means by which his people's sins are forgiven. Now, how does that work? How does that solve the legal problem? Well, if you go right back to the giving of the Jewish law in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai, just after the people of Israel had come out of Egypt, God gave the Ten Commandments, but he gave two other things along with the commands. There came the sacrifices and the priests. So the law that God has given his people to rule by was never just a moral standard for them to live up to, never just a prosecution code for him to condemn people by. It was part of a bigger package. Law, priests, and sacrifice all brought together. And that defined how his people should live. Now, back in Leviticus, you might remember if you were here with us before Christmas, there were five different types of sacrifice that the priests could offer. There was the burnt offering, a grain offering, a sin offering, a guilt offering, and a fellowship offering. I want to take the grain offering out of the picture for the moment, because it was just an added extra. The others were all animal sacrifices. The grain offering was a kind of a side dish. Reasons for it that we don't need to bother about this morning. And so we're left with, first of all, the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was the people's approach to God. A whole animal was taken, a perfect, unblemished animal, and it was burnt whole on the altar, reduced to nothing but cinders and ashes. And that represented the devotion of the people to God, the complete giving of themselves to him. And the pleasant aroma rising up to heaven represented their offering to God of themselves, of their total worship and submission and humility in his glorious presence. And then after the burnt offering came these two very similar offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering. And again, the difference between them doesn't need to trouble us this morning. The point is that in both of them, through both of them, the people gained forgiveness, because their sins were symbolically transferred to the animal that was being sacrificed, and then the animal was slaughtered instead of them. So the sins were punished, but they escaped. And the end result of adding the burnt offering, total devotion, to the sin and guilt offering, righteous punishment, was the fellowship offering, which was closeness to God. The fellowship offering was burnt in the altar, or cooked in the altar, but then shared between the priests representing God and the people themselves. So in order that that fellowship with God could take place legally, these two previous things were needed. First of all, total devotion to God, what all his creatures owe him, obedience to the law. And second, our punishment by God, what all sinners owe him, the price of disobedience. And it was because God knew that the moral standard of the law was beyond us that he provided these sacrificial animal substitutes, burnt offerings in place of obedience and sin offerings in place of our punishment. And that's the sacrificial system. Now, those sacrifices were a massive burden for Israel. A whole tribe, 1/12 of the people, were set apart as priests just to make it all work, to know what to do and ensure it was done properly. And there were vast amounts of precious livestock, representing a significant proportion of their money, poured into or spent in the sacrificial procedures. So no thoughtful Israelite would ever think fellowship with God is easy or cheap. The law doesn't matter because I've got priests and sacrifices to solve the problem for me. They knew that there was a big issue here that had to be dealt with. And yet the irony is that when we come to the New Testament, the Bible says that even this was not enough. 1 in 12 of people and the best of your money, your livestock, is not enough to deal with the problem. No succession of human priests could ever really deal with God, and no amount of animal sacrifice could ever really deal with sin. And that's why the Bible says God offered him, Christ Jesus, so that by his sacrificial death he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven. Because on the cross, Jesus is both the priest, he offers himself, and the sacrifice, he offers himself. And that total devotion to God, that pleasing of God by humble, perfect obedience, what we as creatures owe, was what Jesus, the highlight of what Jesus did in the cross. Propitiation. But also his suffering, his punishment by God, what we as sinners owe, is justification. So on the cross, the substitute is sacrificed instead of us. Now that would normally still be a miscarriage of justice. If an innocent party was allowed to take the blame, if, for example, one day I was to walk into the Royal Bank of Scotland and rob it, might not be able to because Sir Fred Goodwin got there first, but if I was to rob the bank and afterwards the police came along and arrested you and you were put on trial and the jury convicted you and the judge sentenced you for 30 years in prison because of what I had done, then you would hardly say, that's great, hallelujah, justice is done. If you volunteered to take the rap for me, which you might well, because kind of people you are, that would be very noble and very loving and I might be very grateful, but it would hardly be justified. If the police or the jury or the judge knew what was going on, they would hardly be right to say, well, that's okay, we'll just go ahead. Such a judge would be corrupt. It would be wrong to take up the offer. But it is just for God to sacrifice a substitute, because the sacrifice he substitutes is not another, but himself. God sits in the judgment seat and with the rule of law condemns and deals with sin. And then God hangs on the cross. And under the law is punished for what sin has done. As if he was the sinner himself. And that is God's legal solution. And it brings us in conclusion to this final point for us, which is the legal benefit. The mind of God has been changed, his anger has been propitiated. And our status has been changed. We have been justified or declared not guilty if we believe in him. What's the legal benefit? When I first passed my driving test and got to drive the car, I used to think it would be ridiculous, shameful, and embarrassing. If anyone should ever call out the AA or the RAC, just to change a tire. Okay? Every car has a spare tire and a jack and a spanner. And anybody who is fit to drive a car ought to be able to do at least that for themselves. Or they shouldn't be allowed behind the wheel. And then the day came when my tire was punctured on the Clydeside Expressway, about 100 yards from the house. I could see the front garden. And I got out the spanner and I jacked up the car and I could not for the life of me get the wheel nut loosened. I finally knew I wasn't going to get the wheel nut loosened when the spanner broke. Okay? And so I had to call the breakdown service. And I sat in the car with other cars whizzing past me thinking to myself, what am I going to say? This great big mechanic, they're always big with beards. This great big mechanic is going to turn up and he's going to look at me and snigger. He's going to say, any self-respecting driver ought to be able to change a car tire for themselves, otherwise they're not fit to get behind the wheel of the car. And within about 20 minutes, the truck driver came. And he was big and he did have a beard, but he couldn't have been nicer. And with smiles, and he called me sir, and he jacked up the car, and he twiddled the spanner, and the wheel flew off, and the new one was put on. And I said, I'm really sorry to have been such a nuisance and such a trouble. He said, don't worry, sir. That's what we're here for. Don't worry. That's what I'm here for. And all along, during that 20 minutes, the problem was not his contempt, but my pride. And once I'd swallowed that, the problem was solved because he was there. And that's the legal benefit to us. If anybody ever says to you, why should you go to heaven? And your answer begins, because I anything. Well, then your answer is wrong. Because of who I am, or where I worship, or when I pray, or how often I read the Bible, or how I live, or even because of what I believe, your answer is wrong. What a lot of work we sometimes do to try to justify ourselves. And what a lot of pressure we put ourselves under, and all of it gets us nowhere. But if anyone says to you, why should you go to heaven? And your answer begins not with, because I, but because Jesus substituted himself to die on the cross as a sacrifice for me. What a relief to be able to say that. And never to have to boast again. And if, on the other hand, anybody ever says to you, I'll switch the...
After all that you have done, then the answer is the rule of law. For how could a to try to boast.